Years ago that I graduated from the University of Kansas, and I was ready to move on to the next phase of my life, which was to be a missionary in a little town called Debrecen, Hungary. Now, I had to raise about $25,000 to really make this happen, and it just so happened that in the middle of my college career, my parents relocated to Boise, Idaho. And so I needed to raise $25,000. I had to go to a new place to raise that money because I didn't really come from a Christian background. I didn't have this store, or this trove of Christian relatives to draw from. And so I needed to raise $25,000 by going to a new church in a new place. So I had this whole strategy in mind. I eventually found a good church that was very supportive of me, and they told me that I can call anybody in their congregation that I wanted to and pursue them to raise support. And so there were times when I would sit down in my dad's office, and I had the whole church directory in front of me, and depending on the mood, I either went from A to Z or Z to A, and I would call people with the goal that I am not going to stop calling people till I get one appointment to share my ministry. And there were times when I called 30 people before one person agreed to meet with me. Now, it really wasn't going well. With a month to go, I still had $15,000 of support I needed to raise. And so I decided I was going to have a big support party. I was going to invite some of my most loyal supporters, have them invite their friends, present the ministry. We had this big spread all set up, cleaned the house and everything, and nobody showed up except for a few of my friends. And so that was really a low point in my life. And I lived a pretty sheltered life up to that point, okay? So work with me here. But I remember going to bed that night, just darkened, just filled with a lot of second thoughts and doubt about whether or not I made the right decision. I went to college wanting to be a lawyer, and here I am wanting to be a missionary. And I'm just talking to God like, God, isn't this like a good thing? Like, no offense to lawyers, but this is kind of like an elevation here, right? You're using me. I've sacrificed my life. Here I am. Send me, right? And I'm going to Hungary. I mean, this is a minor miracle, Lord. You'd think you'd make it easy for me to get there. Now, previous to this, I was used to almost having this golden touch with ministry. I mean, in college, as a young, ignorant, happy idiot, God used me to see many people come to Christ. I don't know how it happened, but I saw people come to Christ. I was leading Bible studies, and I was just used to seeing God working in my life. But here I am against a stone wall dealing with discouragement. Now, have any of you ever been discouraged? I mean, we could go off on a list. You read in the Bible that it's not good for man or woman to be alone. And now you want to get married, but you just can't find somebody who shares your desire to be married to you. Perhaps you got married and it is not what you were hoping it would be, and it didn't seem to be what your spouse promised to you. Perhaps you are really working hard and you want to provide for your family. You're thinking that it's a good thing to provide for the people I love. I want my wife to be able to stay at home and watch the kids, but the promotions and the raises never come. It could be that you are dealing with a chronic health problem, something that has just been plaguing you. It's this nagging chronic pain, chronic sickness that you're experiencing, or somebody you love is experiencing that never seems to go away. You pray, you ask God to remove this thorn from you, but he never does. Or perhaps you are grieving the loss of a broken relationship. Perhaps it was broken by divorce. Perhaps it was broken by death. But you are discouraged. All of us go through discouraging times in life. So how do you deal with discouragement? Now, we are going to learn how to deal with discouragement from an unlikely source, Elijah. I mean, Elijah, he is a lion of God. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John, they look and they see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. I mean, that is holy company here. But what's interesting is that for as great as Elijah is, we learn in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a man, and he's a man who dealt with discouragement. And what we're going to learn from him is that discouragement should not drive you from God. If you want to deal with discouragement, discouragement needs to drive you to God. So we're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, and this is going to be our outline, okay? I worked hard at this, so write it down. Point one, Elijah's fright, 1 through 3. Elijah's fright, verses 1 through 3. Elijah's spite, see? Verse 4, Elijah's spite. Elijah's plight, verses 5 through 8. Then how God made things right. It just writes itself, doesn't it? 9 through 18, okay? Elijah's fright, 1 through 3. Elijah's spite, verse 4. Elijah's plight, 5 through 8. How God made things right, 9 through 18. Now, this is part of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, in the Hebrew canon, 1 and 2 Kings, they were not separate books. It's actually one book. It was written by an anonymous writer, probably writing during the Jewish exile in Babylon. And what 1 Kings and 2 Kings do is they chronicle the fall of Israel. It takes us from David and Solomon and their mighty reign to how it became a divided kingdom, was eventually exiled to Babylon, and they deserved it all. Now, we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, that this mighty kingdom of Solomon, upon his death, is divided by a man named Jeroboam. He takes a bunch of the tribes, of the northern tribes, and establishes his own capital city. Now, he wanted to make sure that the northerners stayed north and didn't always go down to Jerusalem in the south. And so instead of telling them to worship in Jerusalem, he constructs an alternative venue for worship. He has two golden calves that he erects, and he tells them, this is the God who led you out of Israel. Don't go to Jerusalem. Worship these. And as a result, many of his descendants began to descend into the worship of foreign gods, namely Baal. Now, one of the descendants is particularly infamous. His name is Ahab. We read in 1 Kings 16, 31 through 32, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he, Ahab, took for his wife Jezebel. Jezebel, we'll learn about her. Don't name your children Jezebel, by the way. Okay? The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, and he built which he built in Samaria. Now, Baal literally means Lord, Master. He was the sky god of the Canaanites. He rose to power because he defeated all the other gods, and he was the god who brought rain. He was the god who was responsible for fertility. If you wanted your herds to grow or your crops to flourish, you worshipped Baal. And since he was the god of reproduction, they would worship him in sensual ways. This was a wicked cult. And it incensed the Lord. And as Israel is on the brink of total apostasy, God sends Elijah the Tishbite. He stands up to Ahab. He tells him, cease and desist from this Baal worship. Otherwise, your crops will not grow because your sky god will be powerless against the true God, and he will not send any rain. And for 3 years, Elijah prayed, and it did not rain. No doubt this made Ahab and his wife upset. Elijah had to go into the wilderness. God sustained him through ravens. God sent him to a widow's house, and God sustained him through miraculous means there. Elijah was used to raise the widow's son as almost repayment for the widow. And then he challenges Ahab and his prophets to a good old-fashioned duel. And this is, honestly, is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. He goes to Ahab and says, let's do a little contest. We'll go to Mount Carmel. You get all your prophets of Baal and Asherah, who's another deity. Have them offer a sacrifice and ask Baal, the sky god, to light it on fire. I will do the same thing. And whichever sacrifice ignites is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal, there's 850 in total, Baal and Asherah, they all come together and they all call out, Baal, answer us, light this sacrifice. They start cutting themselves, whipping themselves, doing all kinds of self-mutilation, and Elijah is talking trash, suggesting that maybe Baal's gone to the bathroom. It's theirs in the Bible. And then it's Elijah's turn. He takes a sacrifice, he builds an altar, he digs a little moat around all of it, and just to increase the degree of difficulty, bring in the water buckets, right? Dumps water all over the sacrifice. It gets it nice and wet so that that little moat is all full of water. And then this is what he prays. In 1 Kings 18, 36 to 37. Oh, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then this beam of fire comes from the sky, and vaporizes the sacrifice. The people are stunned, and they begin to chant in unison, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah comes up and says, now everybody, let's slaughter some priest! And they all rise up and they slaughter the venomous, evil, toxic priests of Baal and Asherah. And then Elijah says, I got another trick here. He prays, and the skies erupt with moisture, and the drought is broken. Now, this is spectacular ministry, isn't it? God answered his prayers to incinerate the sacrifice, answered his prayer to bring rain. But there was another prayer that he had woven in there in 1837. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. What he wanted more than anything was to turn the hearts of the people towards their God. He wanted a revival. But sadly, that doesn't happen. And this brings us to our first point, Elijah's fright, 1-3. We will see how fear and anxiety lead to despair. So in 19:1-3, we read this. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, a couple observations here. Number one, his discouragement was fueled by unmet expectations. He expected a revival. Now, what's interesting is you hear how Ahab tells this story to Elijah. And there's a little media bias here. See if you could pick it up. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, what's missing there? Was it Elijah who did all these things? Hello? All that Yahweh did. The whole point of this was Yahweh is God. And yet Jezebel poisons the mind of her husband again and says, this wasn't Yahweh, it was Elijah. Now imagine that we had some outreach to Emporia. We rent out William Allen White Auditorium, and somehow we arrange for John MacArthur, or you could pick your famous pastor or apologist, to do a debate with Richard Dawkins. You know who Richard Dawkins is? He's like the foremost atheist. He's on all the news shows. He writes the God Delusion. Just a militant atheist, hates Christianity, hates the Bible, advocates evolution, and mocks those who don't. So, they have this debate. The room is all packed out. We have all our friends and relatives there, and John MacArthur, Richard Dawkins go at it, and John MacArthur just wipes the floor with Richard Dawkins. I mean, we love it. Until Richard Dawkins, in desperation, says, if the God of the Bible is true, I dare him to strike me dead. And all of a sudden, the ground begins to rumble and shake. And then there is a crack in the ceiling, and a glorious growing angel descends and points to John MacArthur, says, you are right. And then points to Richard Dawkins and says, as you wish. And then laser beams come from his eyes and just, I mean, we're going back to the church saying, guys, we need a bigger building, right? Oh my goodness, this is great. But then word gets out that people are blaming John MacArthur and Flint Hills Christian Church for murdering Richard Dawkins. What? And you think, well, if that doesn't convert them, what will? You see, Elijah had the same hope. This was the greatest outreach of all time. And now they want to kill me? See, a lot of times when we have expectations, when we think that something is going to happen, we predict it, we foresee it, it might be the elders prayed for me. I know this pain is going to go away. I just know that this man I went on a date with is going to marry me by this time next year. I know this is the month we're finally going to get pregnant. This is the job that's finally going to provide. This is the interview that I'm going to really nail it. This is the year, the electoral year, when all our dreams will come true. It's kind of dual nightmares for me, actually. But then it doesn't happen. See, a lot of times we try to predict where things are going, and when it doesn't go that way, what happens? We're crestfallen. Oftentimes, discouragement is a result of fallen expectations. It's also the result of fear. I mean, look at Elijah's response here. This is so unlike Elijah here, okay? Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So now that his expectations were not met, he begins to wonder, well, if God didn't bring this miracle to happen, despite all these other miracles, how can I trust him to protect my life? And he was actually intimidated by Jezebel. Now that Jezebel had a bounty on his life, man, I need to run for my life. Now, Jezebel is one of the great villainesses of the Bible. Okay, to put it in Disney terms, she has two parts of the Queen of Hearts, a slice of the Wicked Stepmother, a dash of Ursula the Sea Witch, and one cup of Cruella de Vil. All rolled into one. One of the stories that is very revealing about her character is when her husband, who had everything, saw a vineyard that he wanted that was owned by a man named Naboth. And to kind of replicate it for you, Ahab comes into his palace, and Jezebel says, "What's the matter, baby?" "Well, I want to talk to Naboth and ask if he'd sell me his vineyard, but he refused to do it because it belonged to his family." "Oh, come to Mama, Ahab, baby. Don't worry. Your Jezebel's going to get it into your hands." And she did. Hired two worthless men to accuse Naboth, have him executed, and then bought the vineyard. I mean, this woman is a psychopath without scruples. And now she made a promise to her gods, to the gods that, and it's interesting, she is just as devoted to Baal as Elijah is devoted to Yahweh. And she says this, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as a life as one of them," the prophets that he slaughtered, "by this time tomorrow." And so Elijah runs for his life. And he's asking this question of himself, is Yahweh really Yahweh? Is he someone that can deliver me? His unmet expectations leads to fear. Fear of the future, fear of God's ability to protect him, which leads to doubt, which leads to discouragement. But then we see Elisha's spite. We see how the hopelessness leads to despondency in verse 4. He asked for the end of his ministry. We see in verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Now, this is a pretty simple request. Kill me. The reason I'm no better than my father's. Now, you look at this, and you think, what would have Moses have done in this situation? Right, Moses, he had a similar disappointment with people. Remember how he went up on Mount Sinai? And then he comes down, sees everybody worshiping false idols. What did he do? He interceded for them. He prayed for them. Now, if Moses were to not do that and ask God to take his life and God were to take him out, what would have happened to the nation of Israel without anybody to intercede for them? They would have been gone. So what Elijah is praying, he's praying this. God, take my life so that they could go to hell. I'm done with this people. He's despondent. And you begin to see that he has a very short memory. He says in verse 10, for instance, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, that is not a true statement. Did you know that? How do you know? Verse 18. Verse 18, 3 through 4. Obadiah, a man who feared the Lord greatly, finds Elijah, and he tells him of his faithfulness and how he tried to save all the prophets. In fact, Obadiah is responsible for saving 100 prophets of Yahweh. So when Elijah says that he's the only one left, he doesn't remember the other 100 prophets nor Obadiah who protected them. See, a lot of times when we are discouraged and we are despondent, we begin to rehearse those things that go wrong in our life. We actually had a conversation with one of our children who explained that he actually feels good when he feels sorry for himself. I thought, what an honest comment. When I was a kid, we had a big wooden toy box, and when something didn't go my way or I felt like I was being ignored, I would take all the toys out of this wooden toy box, I'd crawl into this toy box, close the lid on me like it was a coffin, and just howl, "Nobody loves me." When I got no reaction, do you know what I did? "Nobody loves me." "People, find me. I need to, yeah, I mean, it's just give me, give me, give me, give me." Not focusing on the truth. See, when you're dealing with discouragement, you really have a choice to make. Will you think about those things that discourage you or something else? Now, God's not going to let him dwell there. He actually begins to move. We see Elijah's plight. His first step source encouragement. Now, plight is usually a negative term, but I had to make it work so it rhymed with my outline, okay? It also means to solemnly bind yourself to a promise. Now, in verse 5 through 8, we see this. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights on the Mount of God." He was being prepared by this angel to be strengthened for a journey to go to Mount Sinai, which was over 200 miles away. Now, there's a couple observations here. God brought about a deliverance of his discouragement by and giving him an extra trial. Notice he does not send angels to say, "Elijah, pack your bags, my friend. We're going to Tahiti. Little R&R, time on the beach, go to an occasional luau, and you'll be refreshed and ready to go. Just relax." He's actually going to take him on a journey deeper into the wilderness. Sometimes God helps you out of your discouragement by giving you more of what you don't want. But there's a limit. We read in Isaiah 42:3, "A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench." He won't crush you, but he might break you. Secondly, we see that despite his discouragement and hardship, Elijah obeyed God. When you're dealing with discouragement, the worst thing you can do is disobey. Now, there is a popular axiom in Christianity about duty versus desire, how we always need to desire to do the right thing, because if we're committed to duty and dry duty, we'll turn into Pharisees. And that is helpful. Lord knows, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. If the heart's not there, you pray for the heart to be right. But aren't there times when you don't feel like doing the right thing? You're down and discouraged. You open up the Bible and you say, "I don't feel like reading this book." You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to watch the Olympics until the Spirit changes me. You know what? Sometimes you just do the right thing and you trust the desires to be there. Now, we could see by Elijah's bad attitude and all this, he didn't want to go down to Mount Sinai, but he obeyed. When you are discouraged, always obey. Now let's move on. We'll see how God makes things right in verses 9 through 18. Verse 9, he goes to Mount Sinai. He lodges in a cave. There he came into a cave, verse 9, and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, Elijah reveals that his soul is as bitter as horseradish, okay? But I want you to note something. When an omniscient God asks you, "How are you doing?" you don't say, "Fine." I mean, hello, don't insult his omniscience by lying to him. So we see an honest answer here. Verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." I've been zealous. I've been ministering to you. I've been doing all this stuff, and this is the thanks I get. I am in the wilderness, exiled from the promised land, while Jezebel and Ahab are up north, ruling the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ask me how I'm doing. I'm upset. And this is how the Lord ministers to him, verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Go to the place where Moses stood. And behold, the Lord passed by. Last time a man of God was standing on this mountain, okay, we are looking at a giant black anvil cloud with lightning pulsing in it and the glory of the Lord inside of it. And so here's Elijah standing on this mountain waiting for the spectacular. And we read in verse 11, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Now here's a man used to spectacular acts of God. Fire from heaven, people rising from the dead, food being provided from who knows where, God radically answering prayers. And it is in a low voice that he hears the voice of God. You see, when you're dealing with discouragement, you need to learn to look for the sovereign and subtle ways of God. That sometimes God is speaking very softly to you, and don't let your search for these signs, these spectacular signs, blind you to what is obviously in front of you. When I was raising money to go to Hungary, I wanted that $20,000 check because that will make a great testimonial, won't it? The day before I was about to leave, some widow gave me $20,000. Praise the Lord, everybody. But you know what? God was ministering to me with every $25 check. I began to recognize the fact that I even wanted to go to Hungary. That was a minor miracle. I mean, so often we want to find that quick, sudden, final fix. If I just pray the prayer of Jabez every day for 40 days, this is going to work. If I just read the purpose-driven life, if I just get my spouse to watch Fireproof with me, everything's going to change. Yeah, and sometimes the Lord does work in those spectacular ways. But often, when you start only looking for the spectacular, you miss the subtle ways of God. So you look and you focus on the subtle ways of God, but also look for his sovereign ways. Look at verse 14. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What does God have to say to this? Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God makes it clear, hey, Elijah, I hate Baal worship. I am as indignant as you are. In fact, I have this whole cosmic plan that I had planned the whole time while you were moping to put an end to this. In telling Elisha to go to Damascus to anoint Hazael, he's saying, I am the Lord of international affairs. In telling him to anoint Jehu, he's saying, I am the Lord of domestic affairs. in anointing Elisha, he's saying, I am the Lord of spiritual affairs. I have this whole thing worked out. While you were moping, wondering what I'm doing, I was making sure that 7,000 people did not bow to Baal. See, all these detailed plans show that the Lord is working. I mean, you look at when Jesus was crucified on the cross, and the disciples are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They are moping. But God was doing something amazing, wasn't he? Remember when Stephen was being pelted by stones, the first Christian martyr, and Saul was holding the jacket so that people can throw with more force and ferocity? God was doing something. When that high school girlfriend or boyfriend broke your heart, God was doing something. When you lost that loved one, God is doing something. When you're going through that health crisis, God is doing something. Now, you may want God to tell you what he's doing. You may want to have an Elijah experience. Okay, Lord, if you just tell me what you're doing, I'll be fine with it. But you know what? God doesn't work that way. Oh, you want me to do what you want to do? Oh, absolutely. If he's a sovereign God, he will choose to reveal it to you. But he does reveal this. He reveals that he works all things for the good of those who love him in Christ Jesus. So he may not tell you what he's doing, but he does tell you why he's doing it. He's doing it because he loves you, and it's for your good, and it's for your, well, for his glory. Now, to finish the story, by some miracle, a series of small, subtle miracles, the money came in, and I was able to go to Hungary. And I remember when I went to Hungary, I kind of had this missionary fantasy, and I think all missionaries have this fantasy, where you step off the plane, you hold up a Bible, and say, who wants to hear about Jesus? And everyone just kind of swarms around you. Please, Mr. American, tell me more. Hold on a second. Let me just open my Bible. And you need to rebuke them and just say, you know what, not me, you need to worship Jesus, okay? But you know what I found out? The missionary in Hungary was full of disinterested, apathetic Hungarians. I had to knock on door after door after door, and I really saw how the Lord really taught me the grit and the perseverance I needed in raising support to really persevere in ministry. And honestly, that is a lesson that has really sustained me in ministry, of not looking for the spectacular, but looking for the subtle and sovereign ways that God is working. I mean, that was a lesson for that event in my life, and I thank the Lord for giving me the clarity to see that. Now, you may not know why God is doing what he's doing in your life right now, but don't be discouraged by it. See, ultimately, your discouragement should not drive you from God. It should drive you to God. It should lead you to seek, honor, and obey him, and trust that God will use this trial in a very subtle, sovereign way to bless you, to change you, to transform you, to prepare you, ultimately to be in the presence of Christ Jesus our Lord, who sacrificed his life on the cross to pay for your sin and was raised on the third day, so that all those who embrace him, repent of their sin, follow him in faith, will have eternal life. And that is the great payoff that all of us will have. Every Christian trial will come to an end when we breathe our last and we stand in the presence of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words and the example of Elijah. And I pray for anyone here who is struggling with discouragement. I pray that they'll take heart, that they will have confidence that you are a subtle sovereign who is working all things according to their plan. And Lord, just give them some glimpses so that they could see how you're using all things for their good. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hopefully I'll see you at the potluck tonight at 5:30. And if any of you might have been stirred by this message, maybe you'd want somebody to pray for you, want some follow-up conversations, we will have some counselors standing by.